Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
We find ourselves in the book of James again. We've been there for several months now, and so if you've got your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to turn to that. James chapter 4 is where we're going to find ourselves this morning. We are in a church that unashamedly believes that the Lord is sovereign over all things and in all His ways over all of creation. As R.C. Sproul used to famously say, there are no maverick molecules in the universe. But it doesn't end with what He has created, because we also believe that He is sovereign over every event and every action in our own individual lives. Proverbs tells us this in chapter 16, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Contrary to popular belief, we are not the captains of our own ship. The Lord is. Jesus says this, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. I realize for some of us that's much an easier task than it is for others, but the point is the Lord knows us in great detail. Job says this in chapter 14, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. The Bible is filled with passages that speak about the sovereignty of God. And since he is a sovereign God over everything, then logically everything that happens is subject to his will. In fact, nothing since the beginning of time has happened apart from the Lord either causing it or permitting it to happen. But in either case, it's the Lord who is in charge of all of it. Not chance, not you, not the devil, the Lord. Every person and every event is in subjection to the will of our sovereign God. But that is not acceptable to the world today. For them, they are the ones who ultimately determine their own destiny, their own paths. They alone make the decisions, influenced by no one, and certainly not by someone who is transcendent and is outside of time and space. And yet, for us as believers, living and breathing within the will of God brings us comfort. It reminds us that our Heavenly Father, who loves us, is working all things together for good to those who love God. But we can take that idea and that concept actually one step further. Because if God, in fact, does cause all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose, then doing the will of God ought to mark every true believer. Jesus said it really about as clear as you can say it. He says in Mark chapter 3, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, my sister, and my mother. So doing God's will, or at the very least, desiring to do His will, may be the single most distinguishing mark of a true believer. In Psalm 40, the psalmist says this in verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now that doesn't mean we do it perfectly, but our delight is to do it. And when we don't, it grieves us, doesn't it? Because as new creatures in Christ, new creations, we have been given new desires, and the chief desire that we've been given is to do the will of the Lord. John says it like this. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Again, I say, the mark of all true believers is the desire to do God's will, and to one degree or another, does it. The psalm writer reminds us that although we have this desire, the Lord is the one who actually has to teach us that. We read this in Psalm 143, "Teach me to do your will. Teach me to do your will," he says, "for you are my God." So there is a sense where we desire to do the will of God, but on the other hand, the Lord is the one that has to teach us how to do it. We need to be taught by him. And of course, our supreme example is Jesus himself, who says this in John 6, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." When Christ obeyed, he obeyed with perfection. His obedience was perfect. Ours, of course, is not. Nevertheless, the desire to do his will is what drives and motivates everything that we do. And of course, the opposite is true. Someone who couldn't care less about doing the will of God demonstrates they are unregenerate. They are not followers of Christ. So, if doing the will of God is the mark of true believers, then these brothers and sisters who James is writing to were not acting like they believed it. They were planning their future with no thought, no consideration of either God's input or God's will for them. It's in this opening illustration that he gives in our text that James says, you're making these plans for tomorrow and into the next year about your business, even to the point of how much profit you're going to make. You're making all of these plans, all of this, with no consideration for the will of God. So, that's the setting. That's who James is writing to. So if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn to chapter 4. Stand with me as I read our text together. James says this. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, we'll spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." Father, we just pray now that as we examine these verses together and consider the text, that we'll consider our own selves in this. We'll ask ourselves, are we part of the group that James is addressing? Are we the ones who are the arrogant ones, the self-sufficient ones, the ones who think that we rule our own destiny? Lord, if we are, confront us. Cause us to repent of that foolish, foolish thinking that somehow we control our own destiny. So, Lord, would you do that in such a way where your church is honored, where your church is built up, and we become more and more conformed into the image of Christ, we pray in his name and for his glory. Amen. You can be seated. Well, as we've worked our way through this letter, this wonderful little epistle, if you've learned nothing else, you've learned this, that James, what he is doing here is he is presenting a series of tests. These are tests to examine yourself by, and these tests will determine whether or not you are a true believer or not. If you remember back in chapter 1, he began there and talked about how we are to handle trials in our life. These are ways that the Lord uses to test our faith. In chapter 2, he focused on how we treat others based on their wealth, or in that particular case, their lack of wealth. And then in the more familiar section in chapter 2, he demonstrates that we are justified by our works, meaning that we are validated. We validate what we claim by what we do. In chapter 3, he tells us that true saving faith is often expressed in how we restrain our tongue. The tongue has the power to bless the Lord. The tongue has the power to curse others. all coming from the same mouth. This is a test. This is a test of true faith. And then 2 weeks ago, we saw how true faith is made evident when we avoid quarreling and we humble ourselves before God. And then last week, finally, if you remember, we saw how judging a fellow believer often puts us in judgment over God's law. We're saying, in essence, I know better than God when we do that. Now, that's a horrifying thought when you put it in terms like that. And yet, James says, that's what you do. It is the height of arrogance to make statements like that. And so for today, James, what he's doing here, he's continuing this subtopic of arrogance. Not only is it arrogant and prideful to put yourself above the law of God, it is arrogant to assume that you know the future. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to divide this text into four headings, just four simple headings. First one is in verse 13, and it would be the wrong presumption, the wrong presumption. The second one is verse 14, the right reality. Thirdly, verses 15 and 16, the right rebuke. And then lastly, in verse 17, the wrong perspective. If you didn't get those down, I'll mention those as we go through these. So for the first one, the wrong presumption, verse 13. Verse 13 says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." Well, this is the person who lives as if there's no God. They're living as if God is not even existing. Of course, that's what the world does, right? We understand that, and we even expect that to some degree from the world. But what we don't expect is when Christians act this way. And yet James says, you're doing that. You're acting just like the world. You're living as if you were a practical atheist. We've heard that term before, right? We've talked about that earlier. James isn't calling these people atheists, but he's saying you're acting like one. You're acting like one in your practice. You are living the life of a practical atheist. And he uses a really helpful and practical illustration to make his point. He gives an illustration from the business world. And he says this. He says, come now. It could be understood like this. It's as if James is saying, listen up. Listen up to what I'm going to say. In fact, the whole tone of verse 13 seems to indicate that this presumption was not an isolated event within the church. It's written in what's called the present tense, meaning that this is ongoing. This is a problem. This is something that has an attitude that seems to be permeating the entire church, or at least a large portion of the church. And so in this illustration, James addresses a typical businessman's thought process. This is what a businessman might think to himself. This man, who is a fictitious character in the illustration, has chosen four things. He has chosen when his plan is to begin. He says today or tomorrow. He has chosen where it will take place. He says such and such a city. He has chosen how long he's going to do this business. Says for a year. And then fourthly, he says he's chosen the end result, to make a profit. He's got it all planned out for him. Now, on the surface, this is not a bad plan. In fact, there's nothing wrong with this plan per se. It's not immoral. It's not unethical for him to do that. Any good businessman does that. He plans for the future in regards to making a profit. That is just the natural course of successful businesses. So it's not what he said that is necessarily wrong or sinful. It's what he didn't say, right? It's what he didn't say. The plan is not the problem. The problem is that God's not included in the plans. That's the problem. And by the way, as a side note, this can be a Christian also who assumes that profit and God's will are one and the same. You understand what I'm saying? It would be like this. I mean, surely God wants my financial success, right? That's what we would say. How else am I going to keep writing big checks to the church? He wants me to succeed financially so I can do this. And so we wrongly assume sometimes that God is surely in the center of my plans, when sometimes he's not. The prayer life of someone like that can be summed up like this: God, bless my plans. Bless my plans. The thought of asking God where to go and what to do has never entered their mind. And it's the same for this man in the illustration that James is giving. Although they believe God and believe, or excuse me, although they believe in God, they're living as if he doesn't exist. Again, a practical atheist. This is what atheists do. Now, you say, I'm not an atheist. Well, that may be true, but the point that James is making is you're living like one. You look like one because of the way you conduct your life. Sadly, we are often the product of our culture, aren't we? We're just the offspring of it. To some, it is absolutely unthinkable that it would even be God's will for them not to become rich. Some think that way. But this kind of false perception is sin. Church, listen. Every sin you commit dethrones God and treats him as if he does not exist. Our sin says, I have a plan better than God's. Move over, God. I know better. That's what our sin says to God. So whether you're planning your next few days, like this illustration James gives, or you're judging others and setting yourself up above God's law, like we saw last week, you have dethroned God, you have enthroned yourself, and you have ignored God in the process. You are presuming, at least in practice, that God doesn't exist. How do you know what's going to happen tomorrow? How do you know that? How do you know you're going to do business and make a profit? You don't. You don't know any of those things. And so James would be saying this: has it occurred to you that God may have other plans? In the case of this illustration, again, the thought never crosses his mind, because God is never considered, let alone consulted. But the ultimate tragedy of this presumption is seen in Luke chapter 12, where Jesus tells a parable. And the parable goes like this, beginning in verse 16. The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns, and I'll build larger ones. And there I will store up all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God will say to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. Friends, presumption without including God is not only sinful, it may prove to be your spiritual death. So, he gives us in verse 13 the wrong presumption. Secondly, though, in verse 14, we see the right reality. What James does here is he gives sort of a course correction of sorts. He says this: yet, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. James says, you make all these plans with no thought of God, and you have no idea of what even tomorrow is going to bring. You don't even know if you're going to be alive, because your life is like a vapor. You're here one day and you're gone the next. A person who plans without considering God has lost his sense of reality. He's lost touch with the fact that not only are you clueless about tomorrow, you have no idea what tomorrow will bring, you may not even be around to see it. Proverbs 27 verse 1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." This is the folly of making plans apart from the sovereign hand of God. Because we assume our plans are going to work out. We assume that we're going to be here tomorrow to see these things. And a person who thinks like that is a fool, Jesus says. Their life may be required of them that very night. Just think about this for a minute. Think of all the things that have to happen for you to wake up from your bed tomorrow. Tomorrow morning. Just tomorrow. Number one, it assumes you're going to be alive. You've made that assumption that you're going to live and you're going to see tomorrow. But if you're alive, it assumes that you were home the night before. And if you were home the night before, then it assumes that nothing prevented you from arriving safely at your home. And if you arrived safely at your home, it assumes that your car functioned properly and you weren't in a serious accident. You see the problem with this? You see this? I mean, this is just a rabbit hole that you can chase forever and ever, all under the assumption that you think you're going to wake up tomorrow and you're going to do such and such a thing. Yeah. Tomorrow doesn't happen apart from innumerable amounts of kind providences from a sovereign Lord. And yet, most of the world thinks that they're in charge of every event in their life, and they are not. They are not. But what's even more sad is that some Christians will act the same way. Beloved, you do not know what tomorrow brings. You do not. Well, let me give a little positive twist to this. It's not just that we don't know what tomorrow brings and that events are out of our control. That's sort of like the negative side of this. But the flip side of it is this. There's a benefit to embracing the will of God. To know that a sovereign God has so orchestrated your life in such a way that His will is being worked out in you and you are part of it is just such a tremendous comfort and benefit to us as believers. I mean, isn't that what you want? Don't we all want to be in the middle of God's will, not fighting against it, not ignoring His will? I mean, how foolish is it to think that we can live in this infinitely complex world and have any control over it? It is just utter foolishness. And why would we choose to ignore the one who is working all things for our ultimate good? You say, well, when you put it that way, okay, I get it, I understand. James says, you're a vapor. Your life is a vapor. You're a breath on a cold day. You're a puff of smoke. That's what you are. You're here for a short time, and then you're gone. Church, we are so, so temporary. So temporary. Over the last few weeks before David passed away, he talked about how brief life is and how brief his life was. It doesn't matter when you die, whether you're 20 or you're 80. When you look back at your life, what you're going to see is your life was a puff of smoke. It's gone. It's gone. Gone in what seems like a few moments. To ignore God is to plan as if you were eternal, as if you were the all-wise, all-knowing God. Life is short. It is brief. It's a vapor. Job says it's a shadow. It's gone. So, James gives us the wrong presumption. He gives us the right, this sort of course check of right reality. Thirdly, is the rebuke. So we're going to call this the right rebuke. So James, again, this is his not so subtle rebuke. He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or do that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So again, James is continuing this main thesis that he has here. You're making all these plans as if God isn't there. You say you'll do this tomorrow. You're going to go to this city. You're going to make this profit. You're doing all these things. And you never stop to think about how brief your life is and how your life is a vapor. Instead of doing all that, what you should do is tell yourself, I plan to do these things if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. This has become a bit of a cliche among Christians, that phrase, if the Lord wills, or Lord willing, or sometimes we'll say God willing. We'll say those things. The Puritans often used it in the Latin. They would say Deo volente, meaning God willing. But whether you're a Puritan or you're a 21st century Southern Baptist, simply saying the words doesn't make it true in your life. And yet we can have a tendency to do that. It's easy for those words to sort of roll off of our tongues and yet have no practical relevance in our lives. In Christian circles, in fact, you'll get a hearty amen if you voice those words every time. But do you really believe it? That's really the question. How committed are you to God's will above your will? That's a conversation you have to have with yourself. If He wills, we will go to this city tomorrow. If He wills, we'll stay there a year. If He wills, you'll make a profit. If He wills. If He wills. Deo volente, spoken from the heart, offers everything before God. Our prayers should be laced with it. Not in a cliche way, but in a way that comes truly from the heart and produces godly and real submission. Make your plans. Yes, make those plans. That's fine. You need to do those things. But don't do it as if God doesn't exist. Living and even praying according to the Lord's will is a common theme in Scripture. Jesus taught it himself. He taught his disciples how to pray, right? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, he says. In Romans chapter 12, in verse 2, we read this: don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So, if you want to know the will of God, you must have a renewed mind. That's what Paul is saying here. Your mind must be renewed. The question is, how do you get there? How do you get there? The answer is simple. It's by the written word of God. In the Psalm 119 says this, verse 12, teach me, blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. Verse 18 says, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Verse 24, your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. So listen, if we are to delight in the Lord's will, we must delight in His word first. That's the pathway there. Our journey as a church in search for a lead pastor is no different. Our plans, our desires, they must be held with open hands that say, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. And for us, specifically, the Lord has shown us grace in revealing to us these last two men in particular, where we felt that they were right for the church, were in fact not good fits for us. Even if it was at the last hour, so to speak, the 11th hour, praise the Lord, He did it. He did it. We do our part humanly. We research, we interview, we check out references and a myriad of other things, but we never want to be found doing those things apart from seeking the Lord in prayer, and now during these 2 weeks with fasting. With fasting. This is such a vivid reminder that our greatest need is to hunger and thirst after the Lord and not food. We need a renewal of our minds that comes through dependence on God to teach us His will. Amen. And then verse 16, he gives this really just jarring rebuke. He says, "But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." But let me just give you the long and short of this without going into a lot of detail. Here's what that verse is saying. It is saying this: you are boasting in your arrogant attempts to impress others with skills you don't have. That's exactly what that verse is saying. You are boasting in your arrogant attempts to impress others with skills you don't have. What are those skills? Knowing the future. Knowing the future. You don't have them, and yet you're boasting as if you had those things. He tells them what they ought to do, but then it says, "But as it is," implying they aren't listening. They aren't doing this. He's told them what they need to do, but they refuse to listen. But it's gone beyond even that. It's gone beyond not even listening. They're actually bragging about their accomplishments apart from seeking the Lord, as if they were in charge of the future. This is the height of arrogance. Now, if these are believers, and I think we probably need to assume they are likely not boasting specifically about not consulting God. But you know what? In the end, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, because James says all such boasting is sin. All of it. Whether you consciously sought to do it or not, it's sin. It's sin. They are bragging about how their plans all came together. All these plans they had, they've come together, they've worked out marvelously, having no sense that God was excluded from their plans. This is the way they're acting. This was a hard lesson for King Nebuchadnezzar as well. You remember back in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar was looking out over Babylon. He looks out over Babylon. He sees the prosperity of Babylon. The businesses are flourishing. They're thriving. He could hardly contain himself. And verse 30 says this: the king reflected and he said, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence for by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" He can't contain himself. He thinks he's done all of this, all on his own. No sooner he utters those words than the very next verse, judgment falls on him. And it says this: while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with beasts in the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomever he wishes." The Lord's will. The Lord's will. And listen, if the Lord will bring judgment like that to a pagan king like Nebuchadnezzar, how much quicker do you think he will judge the sin of arrogance in his own children? James concludes this rebuke by making it clear that ignorance and omission are still sins. And he says this in verse 17, Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So fourthly, the wrong perspective, verse 17. He begins this sentence with the word therefore, and we're familiar with that. We understand what that means. It means to look backwards. He's reflecting back on what he's just said. And James is saying this: I have warned you about this, and now you have no excuse. You have no excuse. The information is there. Someone might say, "Well, I haven't done anything to deserve punishment." That's exactly his point. That's exactly what James is driving at. It's not what you did, it's what you didn't do. That's his point. In all of your accomplishments, God was never counseled, he was never sought out, God received no praise. No praise. And ignorance will not spare you from God's chastisement for your sin. It is no excuse. You may be one of his children, but you are not exempt from punishment. When our kids were young, I didn't punish other parents' kids. That was not my job. My job was to discipline my own kids for their disobedience. And the writer of Hebrews explains it kind of like this. He says in chapter 12, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He, God, disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The Bible tells us that we are being transformed into the image of Christ. This is the goal, but it's a process, isn't it? It's a process. There are turns, there are bumps along the way, there are victories, there are defeats, but it's all being used for your conformity to Christ. But the question is, what pathway do you want to take to get there? You really have two choices. Which pathway do you want? Do you want the one that begins with the sin of arrogance and ends in discipline, like this text shows us? Or do you want the one that begins with obedience and faith and trusting in God and His will for your life to work all things for your good? I mean, it doesn't sound like a hard question when you put it like that, does it? Well, let's see if we can apply this text. I want to give you a couple of applications for our text this morning. Two, quickly. Number one is this. Reject the modern lie that acknowledges God's existence, yet sees no relevance to their life. You understand? So this is the person who says, yes, God exists, but it doesn't affect me, has no effect on me. That's basically deism at its core. Deism says God exists, but He doesn't intervene with His creatures or His creation. Reject it. Reject that modern lie. That smacks in the face of a sovereign God, doesn't it? Sovereign, by definition, assumes rule and reign over not some things, all things. All things. And then secondly, we're going to reject the one, but we're going to embrace this. The God who superintends and controls every event in your life. Embrace that. And by the way, that is, by definition, worship. That's worship. I didn't read this verse earlier, but in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says this, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is. This is worship. This is worship when you seek and obey the will of God. Having a transformed and a renewed mind that seeks after and obeys God is, in fact, worship. It's worship. It's what we're attempting to accomplish in these 2 weeks of prayer and fasting as we're searching for a lead pastor. A mind that not only seeks to know the will of God, but one that obeys it. That's what we're driving for. And that is worship. That's worship. Again, in Psalm 143, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Again, quoting from Romans chapter 8, we've quoted this actually two or three times this morning, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. I mean, that is a wonderful, wonderful verse of God's promises to us. All things work together. All things work together for good. But that is not a promise for everyone without exception. It's a promise to those who what? Who love God, he says. To those who are the called according to his purpose. In other words, it's for who? It's for believers. It's for believers and believers only. And yet, on the flip side, we would cite examples and ask the question, can unbelievers experience success? Can unbelievers experience joy and fulfillment? And the answer is yes, they absolutely can. But God does not obligate himself to do that. If you're an unbeliever and you've experienced those things, you need to see this as the kind hand of God who holds your very soul in his hands. Again, looking back to the parable that Jesus said, the rich, foolish farmer says this, "This is what I'll do. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down my barns and I'm going to build these gigantic barns. And there I can store all my grain. I'll have more than enough. I'll eat, I'll drink, and be merry." And God says, "You're a fool. You're a fool. Tonight, this very night, your soul is required of you." So, my word to you, if you're not a believer, if you're not a follower of Christ, there is coming a day of reckoning for you. And you don't know when. You don't know when. It may be decades away. It may be. But it might be tonight. It might be. Just like the rich man in the parable. And your only escape is to fall on your face in utter despair, recognizing that your only hope in this life and in death is found in Christ and Christ alone. The one who promises to forgive your sins, remove the judgment rightly due you, clothe you with the righteousness of Christ, and stand you before the Father blameless. But it's only through Christ. And it's only on his terms. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that reminds us of how sometimes we can become arrogant in our thinking. We can become self-sufficient, even as believers. And so remind us, Lord, that it's you who's in charge of our destiny. It's you who has determined the future, not us. And so, Lord, forgive us when we plow along in our plans, never considering you, never counseling with you, never even saying, "Well, maybe this is not what you want, Lord. So teach me your will. Show me your ways. And give me the desire and the energy to obey your will." So, Lord, we ask that because we know this pleases you, and we know that ultimately this is an act of worship when we obey you. So give us the grace to do that and the joy of obeying you, we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.